As you look at the outlines, if they're in your bulletins, and those are always handy to have because they give you some idea as to when the service will be over. And so give you kind of a timeline that you can go on there. But if you look at the bulletin, I just put in, there's a title for this morning's message, Methods, Motivation, and Mentors. As you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, the entire chapter is given over to the subject of the false teachers that have come on the scene in the church during the first century in which the church was operating. And we note here that these false teachers were very bold, very vigorous in their work that they were doing, and it's a time of great confusion in the church itself. And thankfully, the apostles were here in those times to give wisdom, to give guidance, to give direction, in order that people would not be led astray. But we look at the thoughts here of methods of the teachers. We want to look at some of their motivation, and then the mentor of these false teachers that had come on the scene here. So as we look at the methods of the false teachers, we note that in verse 11, in that latter part of the verse, two expressions are used to describe the methods of these teachers. And you notice here in verse 11, one of the first words of that second part of the verse is the word daring. And the first word used here, daring, or speaks of boldness on the part of these false teachers. And you know, as I look in the word, I find that there are two different types of boldness that are mentioned in Scripture. First of all, we have what we might call a holy boldness, as that which was demonstrated by the prophet Elijah when he had the contest on Mount Carmel with the disciples of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 22, we have the contest that Elijah proposed. Reading from verse 22 of chapter 18, Elijah said this, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves.'" That is, let the prophets of Baal choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but place no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and put it on the wood, and I will not place fire under it. Then you call, that is the prophets of Baal, you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, "That is a good word." So we have the boldness of Elijah as he presented the contest between himself and the prophets of Baal. And we don't have time to read the entire story here this morning, but we find that the prophets of Baal did what Elijah said. They put their ox on the altar, and then they cried out to their God to answer that them, to bring fire from somewhere and light the wood and burn up the offering that they were offering. And one of the things that Elijah did to them while they were doing this, because this went on over a period of several hours, that they were dancing around their altar and doing whatever it was that they were doing, we note that Elijah kind of heckled them a little bit. And he had some suggestions for them. He said, "Maybe you should cry a little louder. Perhaps he's sleeping. Or maybe he's on a journey and he can't hear you." Or various other things that he offered to them as to why their God wasn't answering them. And finally, in their desperation, they actually took their knives, their swords, they cut themselves, they even put themselves on the altar. but there was no fire from heaven. And finally, after all of this, Elijah said, all right, now it's my turn. And it says he took 12 stones and he made an altar to the Lord, because the altar of God had been broken down. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he put the wood on the altar, on the stones, put the animals on it, and then he did a rather strange thing for someone that was going to put on a burnt offering. He had the people who were there to gather water and pour it on the altar, and then he said, do it again. And he even dug a trench around the altar so that finally the altar was completely soaked, and the trench around the altar was completely filled with water. And then he called upon the Lord. He said, God, you are the God of heaven. And God responded to that by sending fire from heaven. And that fire was so severe that not only did it burn up the altar, but it burned up the stones and it sucked up the water that was in the trench, and it was all gone. And the people responded, the Lord, he is God. And the result of that was that the 450 prophets of Baal were slain, and people were very impressed with what had taken place there. So there is a holy boldness for God, such as Elijah demonstrated on Mount Carmel. But then there is also a boldness that is of the flesh, that causes a person to defy authority and to speak against that which God has ordained. The second expression that is used to describe the methods of the false prophets are the words self-willed. That is, they refuse to bow to authority. They refuse to bow to authority. You know, it's very interesting to us to realize that God has established order, and God has established authority figures that are very important to us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, God gives us an order here. Paul, speaking through the Holy Spirit, gives us the order that God has established for society. First of all, God speaks to children, and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. One of the signs given for the end of the age is the fact that it says children will be disobedient to their parents. And certainly we see a lot of that in our world today. But God's order is that children obey your parents. He then goes on to say, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. Then he speaks to fathers, and he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and anger, and instruction of the Lord. So fathers, we have a responsibility. How do we provoke our children? I think it's when we live an inconsistent life in front of them. We need to be consistent in our walk with the Lord, that we are not causing our children to rebel against us. Then he says something to slaves. Now, I don't think any of us consider ourselves slaves this morning, but we do consider ourselves as employees. And so I think we could look at this as employees. Be obedient to those who are your masters or your bosses, according to the flesh, with bosses according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with good will as to the Lord and not to men. And then it goes on to mention some other things there. But God has established an order for society. One of the things it tells us is that we are to obey those who are in authority over us. That would be our governmental authorities and so on, unless those governmental authorities would ask us to do things that violate the Word of God. Then perhaps we have to make our, not perhaps, but then we have to make our stand. But the false teachers, self-willed, follow the example of a song made very popular many years ago by a singer by the name of Frank Sinatra. And the title of that song was, I Did It My Way. And unfortunately, I don't believe his way was the right way. In fact, it was a wrong way. The second thing that it speaks about these false prophets as we look at their methods is that they speak with impunity against the glorious ones. The word blaspheme, as it's used here in the latter part of that verse, it says they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. The word blaspheme means to speak evil against a person or an institution, whatever it might be. God forbid that among his people in the Old Testament, and certainly I believe it is something that is forbidden in our time today. In the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 28, the writer says this, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." So here we have the answer to how we are to respond to those who are in authority. He says, "You shall not blaspheme God or curse God, nor are you to curse a ruler of your people." This is sometimes difficult for us as individuals, because sometimes as we look at the authorities that are over us, we see inconsistencies there. And it's very easy for us to perhaps become very disgruntled, to become very critical, and yet as believers in the Lord, we are to respect them, respect their office that they hold, even if we can't respect the person. In the book of Jude, verse 8, it says this, "Yet in the same way, these men," speaking about the false teachers, "also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones." Brings up a question then, who are these glorious ones that he's speaking about here? Well, the glorious ones seems to refer to the angels that did not follow Satan in his rebellion against God. But it's speaking of the holy angels who are occupying their place within the family and within the realm in which God has ordained for them to walk. But I think it goes further than that in the fact that I think it also speaks about the fact that they are not to speak against God. And many of these false prophets in their proclamations certainly do blaspheme the name of God. The fallen angels, however, are very bold in their attacks against truth and their attacks against God. And they follow the example of their head. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking about Satan there, and he has been doing some work among the people, and of course he's fallen to criticism from the Jews, and especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the ones who were ruling over Israel at that time. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus made a statement to the people. In verse 31, he said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." And then he goes on to say, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's an interesting verse. When I was in high school in Berkeley, they built a new high school. And this building was built shortly before the time, before the start of World War II. And on one end of the building that was on Grove Street, they had an inscription in there. And when you look at that, the inscription there that they put on that building is, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, they are misusing it as they use it. They're telling us if we learn the truth about biology and chemistry and all of those types of isms, that we will be free. But God is not speaking about natural things. He's speaking about spiritual things. He said, you shall know the truth about God, who he is, what he is, and that truth, as you apply it to your heart, will make you free. But on the other hand, he speaks about Satan. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, in speaking to them, he said this, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. The interesting thing is, when Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, these Jews answered, and they said, what are you talking about, being free? We have never been in bondage. I don't know what they thought Egypt was. It wasn't a picnic. And I don't know what they thought was going on in their time right at that hour. They were in bondage to Rome because they were not ruling themselves. They were under the power of Rome. But they made the statement, we have never been in bondage. And yet Jesus said, you are in bondage because you are in your sin, and whoever is in sin is a slave to that sin. And he goes on to say, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the glorious ones, speaking of the angels of God, not the fallen angels, but the ones that remain true to God, and the fallen angels are very bold in their attacks against truth, and Satan, of course, is put forth here as a liar and the father of lies. In verse 11 of 2 Peter, he makes a statement. He says, whereas angels, who are greater in strength and power, do not bring a reviling accusation against them, that is, the fallen angels or the fallen teachers, the teachers of false doctrine, before the Lord. And so we notice a contrast between the angels of God and those who have fallen Satan, followed Satan in his rebellion. In Jude, there's only one chapter there, but in verse 9, we read of a incident that took place. At the death of Moses, Michael, the highest of the archangels, was just sent by God to supervise the burial of the body of Moses when Moses died up on the mountain. And it tells us here, but Michael, the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. God did not want the children of Israel to know the place where Moses was buried. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we have the final days of Moses that are mentioned there. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God told him, he said, I want you to go up onto Mount Abiram here. And he said, I want you to view the promised land, but you yourself will not be able to go into that land because you violated my word when you struck the rock rather than speaking to it. In verse 48 of Deuteronomy 32, we read here, and it says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. When God sent Aaron up on Mount Hor, where his life was going to end, God was going to take his life from him, so to speak. God also sent up with him Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And they were given the responsibility of burying the body of Aaron at that point and at that period of time. But you notice when God sent Moses up on this mountain to die, he didn't send anyone with him. Why? Because he did not want the people of Israel to know the place where Moses' body was placed. And the reason behind this and why God did not want them to know this is that it would become a stumbling block to the people of Israel. They would make it a place of worship and a place where the body of Moses in reality would become an idol that would take them away from what God wanted them to do. But when Michael, the archangel, arrived at the scene where Moses had died, Michael found Satan already there. And Satan wanted the body of Moses to be found for the exact reason God didn't want it to be found. Satan wanted it to become an object of worship to the people of Israel. And so an argument developed between Michael and Satan as to whose word would prevail. And we note here that Satan used his usual tools, such as blasphemy against God, Michael, blasphemy against God. Michael, in return, did not issue a blasphemous judgment about Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And the argument ended at this point, because I believe God settled it for them. In verses 12 through 14, we note the motivation of the false teachers, and we note that their motivation is from the flesh, not from the Spirit of God. Looking at verse 12, he said, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." Though their motivation is from the flesh. Peter describes them as predatory animals that have become a menace to society, which men deliberately catch and destroy. I've heard the accounts in Africa, where once in a while an elephant will go rogue and will just simply terrorize an area, just run through a village, destroying the homes and killing people that might be there involved. And of course, when an elephant does that and it becomes a problem, they have to get rid of it. They seek to kill it so that it will not keep on destroying their habitations. And that's kind of the picture that God gives us here of these false teachers and their ministry and their methods, their motivation. They are not motivated by the Spirit of God, but they are like these unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge. Very sad picture that it presents to us here. And as you look at this, it is a situation that God has dealt with in the past, and I'm sure he will continue to deal with in the future. But these false teachers, not led by the Holy Spirit, but by instinct, doing what they want to do, not what God wants to be done. Their motivation is revealed in the way in which they conduct themselves in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Suffering unrighteousness as the wages of their unrighteousness." They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. And what is that wage? Well, Romans 6:23 makes it very clear. The wages of sin is death. Not physical death, although that may enter into it, but it's talking about spiritual death, separation from God, being removed from him, not just for a period of time, but throughout eternity. Then he goes on to speak a little bit more about them, considering it a pleasure to revel in daytime. And that word revel carries the thought of luxuries, living in luxury. I remember reading in a magazine, I think it was in the Saturday Evening Post, about a man who was a false teacher, a false prophet, and living in Detroit, Michigan. And the title of the article was "The Messiah in Mink." And this man had a great following and went on to tell a little bit about how he operated and how his ministry was conducted in the time. But here is a man who lived in luxury. He had a 48-room home that he lived in. He had several very expensive automobiles that he owned and used, and other things that it spoke about him. And he's the exact picture of what we see here in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 13. Living in luxury, reveling in the daytime. And also that act speaks of activity. When it speaks of reveling in the daytime, it speaks of participating in activity, usually that which would be done under the dark of night. And so these people are not blessings to people. They are a curse that has come upon the world. Then he also speaks of them as spots and blemishes at their love feast. And this love feast usually was associated with the observance of the Lord's table, where they would not only just have the communion, but they would also have the, what we would perhaps call a potluck, or dinner afterwards, where they would share one with another. And so their presence is known at these love feasts in an attempt to lure people away from the truth. The two things that drive the false teachers in their wicked ways, given to us in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin. So they, one thing we note here is that they are driven by lust. In other words, he says they cannot look at a woman without having lustful thoughts. They are eager to fulfill their lustful desires. And they practice these things on those who are part of their following. The second motivation is greed. You notice as it speaks here in verse 14, it says, they are not only having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin, enticing unstable souls, but having a heart trained in greed. And one of the interesting things to note is how many of the founders of the cults have become very wealthy. I'm sure most of us have heard of the Church of Scientology, and that was started by a man named L. Ron Hubbard. And I don't know how much money he had when he started out, but today he is a very, very wealthy. Well, he's not a living today, but he became a multimillionaire as a result of that religion that he started. And it was a religion that was started wholly on the subject of, really, on a force of, a subject of greed. I, a few years back, was in Washington, D.C., had a group of students there, and I was walking to the hotel we were staying in one Saturday evening. And I had a couple of people accost me on the street and say, could we talk to you for a minute? And I said, okay. I had a time. And they had a little book with them, and they began opening it up. And it was a picture book. I guess they thought I couldn't read or something. I don't know. But anyway, it had pictures in it. And I looked at these pictures, and the first one showed a man, one dressed in rags and the other guy dressed in a nice suit. And they said, which of these would you rather be? And I picked the guy in rags because that's kind of what I wore. But, you picked the guy with the suit. And then they showed me another picture, and there were two houses, one falling down, shabby, the other one beautiful home, like the ones they're building across the street here. And I looked at those, and they said, now, which would you rather live in, this one or this one? And, of course, I picked the good one, that I'd rather be in that house. And, they showed me some other things, cars. They showed me one like the one I drove, and then they showed me one that was really super nice. Which kind of car would you like to have? And he picked the nice one, of course, and so on and so forth. And after they showed me several of these things, you know, what was it looking to do? It was trying to get me to want all of these good things that they were offering to me or wanting me to look at. And so I looked at it for a while, and finally they said, we'd like you to come upstairs where we have a room up here, and we'd like you to watch a video that would show you how you can have all of these things that you've seen in this book. And at that point I said, are you at the Church of Scientology? And they said, yes, we are. I said, well, I'm very familiar with your church, and I don't want to waste the time looking at your video, but I went on my way. But trying to share a little bit about who Jesus is and what he offers to us, but there wasn't much interest in listening to what I had to say to them. But this is one of the main things that we find here, is the greed that is involved there. And I did watch a little bit of a football game last night, and as I was wanting to see who would win the University of Florida versus Florida State, and I'm glad it turned out the way it did. Florida State won, so that was good news for me, bad news for the other people. But as I watched that game, there was a commercial that came on for the Church of Scientology. And this fellow that was speaking there, it showed us all of their facilities, and they are first rate, very great facilities that they have. And then he was promoting a television channel now that they have started and wanting us to tune in to that channel so that we could learn how we could have all of the things that we would like or what we would want. So, you know, it is interesting, though, as you look at the founders of many of these cults, how rich many of them became. And notice how God speaks about these people with all of their high-sounding desires. He says they are stains and blemishes. And then he goes on to speak in verse 14, saying they are accursed children. Not God's children, but accursed children who will suffer the wrath of God throughout eternity. And then the mentor of these false teachers, again verses 15 and 16, where it says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who love the wages of unrighteousness. Who was Balaam? I can remember when my oldest granddaughter was young, and she had a Bible story book that that the parents read to her a story every night out of the Bible story book. And so each night they would say, who would you like to hear from? Who would you like to have me read about tonight? And every night she said, I want Balaam. And they couldn't understand why she wanted that. Finally, it came out that in the book, Balaam was dressed in a very beautiful purple robe, and she liked that purple robe. And so that was her favorite story from that point on. I think she's gone beyond that now as an adult. But Balaam, who was he? Well, he was an Old Testament prophet who sold his services to the highest bidder. And during the time of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, they eventually, after 40 years, ended up on the border of the area of Moab as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land. And Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of them, and so he tried to hire Balaam to come and place a curse on the children of Israel as they camped near Moab. And you go to Numbers chapter 22, and it gives you the whole scenario there of what happened at that point in time. And so Balak sent messengers to Balaam with the fees that he would require to come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam went to God and prayed about it and said, God, you know, I got a good deal offered to me here. Can I take it? And God said, no, you can't take it. You cannot curse those people because I have blessed them. They are under my blessing. And so Balaam sent them back to their boss, and Balak then sent a second delegation to them, more noble even than the first, increased the wages. Well, Balaam already knew what God had said, but he thought, well, I'll ask again. So he prayed about it again. And this time God said, okay, you can go, but the only thing you can do is say what I tell you to say. You cannot curse them. You must do what I tell you to say. And so Balaam started out with them on his way back to Moab from Midian, where he lived, back to Moab to do what God said. And Balaam was riding along on his donkey in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. He mentions that. And it says, but he received a rebuke for his own lawlessness, for a mute donkey, speaking out with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So this angel, Balaam rather, is riding his donkey, heading towards the people of Balak, to where he is supposedly going to curse the people. And three times, as they were on their way, the angel of the Lord stood in the road in front of Balaam with his sword drawn. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing there. And as he saw the angel of the Lord standing there, the donkey veered off into this field. And Balaam became very angry with him and beat him with his rod that he had. And eventually they got back on the road again. Again, this time a donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing there. They're between two stone fences. And the donkey cannot veer off this time. So he just leans against the fence and crushes Balaam's foot. And Balaam again gets angry and beats the animal. And then the third time, the angel of the Lord stood in the road in front of them. There was no place for the donkey to go, so it lay down under him. And this time, Balaam was really angry, and he starts to beat the animal again. And after the third time this beating occurred, the donkey opened its mouth and says, haven't I always been good to you? Have I ever done these things before? And Balaam said, no, but he said, I wish I had a sword. I'd kill you. I'd kill you. I'd get rid of you. And finally, God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there and realized that this donkey had saved his life, actually, these three times. And again, the angel of the Lord spoke to Balaam, and he said, okay. Balaam said, well, I'll go home. I'll go back. And God said, no, you go. But again, you're only going to be able to speak what I put in your mouth. And so he followed along and went. And every time he saw the people of Israel, Balak was with him up there on the mountain, and every time he saw them, he didn't curse them. He came back and he blessed them. And finally, Balak said, "You know, you are a miserable guy." And he says, "Go home before I kill you." But, you know, one of the things we see here is that Balaam, even though God instructed him not to curse, Balaam instructed Balak to invite the Israelites, the men especially, to a pagan feast to their god Baal. And knowing that they would enter into that lascivious way of life, that God would bring judgment upon them. And this was often referred to as the doctrine of Balaam. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, God is speaking to the church in Pergamon, and he said, "But I have a few things against you, that you have there some who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who kept coaching or teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." And this is exactly what happened when the Israelites were invited to this pagan festival. They partook of the food, which violated the law of God for the Israelite people. They probably had ham sandwiches or something like that. I don't know what they ate, but it wasn't what God ordained for them. And they participated in the idolatry and the immorality that went along with it. And the result of that was that God caused 24,000 of the Israelites to die. They lost their lives. And the sad part about it is, eventually Balaam went back to his home in Midian, but eventually Balaam himself ended up losing his life. But as we look at the methods of the false teachers and the things that they have done and the way in which they have conducted themselves, we see that the methods, the motivations, and even the mentor has not really changed. They are violating the righteousness of God, the purpose of God, and the plan of God, and as a result of that, God's judgment rests upon those false teachers. And the sad thing is, not only will the false teachers end up in a lost eternity, but those who follow them in their teaching also ending up in a lost eternity. This is a very sad thing. And this is why those who are teaching false doctrine, you know, we need to stand against that. We need to stand up for the Lord. We need to stand up for that which is right, and seek by God's grace to help restore and bring people out of falsehood. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are an omnipotent God, a caring God. Thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings that you have given to us, and help us, Lord, to live each day in the center of your will. Help us to be followers of the word, not to be led astray by those who would seek to entice us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.